I was very happy to find my mother and dad in very relaxed, and probably more relaxed than I've ever seen them in my life. And my father even joked around a little, which is very, very rare, you know. And so I was very happy that they were in good health. My meetings at the church were good, but I couldn't believe the what had happened to this church. This church is a place where a friend of mine went to school with me, pastored, and he was there for 19 years. He's the only pastor they ever had. And 3 years ago he left, and he did not leave under good circumstances. I guess it's been 2 years since he left. And the whole work is shattered, just shattered. And I was reminded of that passage where in Matthew 9, where it says our Lord was moved with compassion upon them because they were as a sheep, not having a shepherd. That word where it says our Lord was moved with compassion, it's a very strong word in Greek. It means his bowels, his entrails, were in knots. He was stirred. It's a gut level response would be an exact imagery of the Greek word. And that's what happens when believers do not have a shepherd. It just, you wouldn't believe it. People just scattered, and a little group meeting here, and people not coming, and they're mad at each other, and they're gossiping, and just unbelievable. But the people there were very positive and very open, and we had good meetings. I spoke four times on Sunday. I spoke Friday night, Saturday night, and four times on Sunday. And it was a good meeting. So I appreciate your prayers and for that, and the weekend went very well. Okay, tonight we're making a shift a little bit in our study of human volition. What we want to try to focus on for a few nights, not too long, are the volitional potentialities of the unsaved. And in order to stimulate a little interest, we have to lay some groundwork tonight. We have to get some principles down that are sort of a priori facts to our understanding. And I mentioned these at the beginning of this study about 3 months ago, but I don't think I gave them to you in your notes, and I think it's time now that we get them in our notes. But in order to stimulate interest from the Word, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And there are some verses in Romans 9 which some teachers use as a medium to teach that the unsaved are so locked in negative volition to God that if God doesn't do an act of regeneration, then they cannot believe on Him. In other words, they teach that the unbeliever is first regenerated and then that he believes somewhere along the line. And they incorporate these concepts of soteriology into their doctrine of election. They teach that election then is totally God choosing arbitrarily members of the human race. And the a priori assumption of that is that members of the human race are so destitute in terms of volition, making positive volition toward God, that they cannot make it unless He elects them first. And these are some verses that they use. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 15. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And the concept of this teaching is, there is a clear verse that it says it doesn't matter what human beings wills, it only matters what God wills. And they dogmatize it, and they categorize it to such a degree that they say, God must elect. Then they use the next verse, verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he saith, or he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardeneth. And the idea, the departure that would be made from that verse would be this, that Pharaoh is an example of God just willingly hardening a man, an individual, and that he was created for that, and that other members of the human race are in the same boat. Okay? The 20th and 21st verse are you. Nay, but O man, who art you that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you formed me thus? Has not the potter plower over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to wrath, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory? Now, the options to passages like this generally run this way. In other words, what can we interpret from these passages? You can take a sort of a reform position, and they try to use the passage to teach that human beings are so locked negatively toward God, as we said before, that they must be regenerated. You could take another position, and the position would be, and the Reform do this too, this is another one of their positions. You could say, well, the Bible teaches that God, in his sovereignty, chose some, and that, on the other hand, even though he did that, human beings are still responsible, and the Scripture teaches both of these doctrines, but we can't reconcile them. In other words, we just can't know. We just have to teach them both. And so you're in an ambivalent position. You're trapped between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. The other position that you can have is, hey, the Bible is written for us to understand it, and yes, we can explain it, and we can make compatible human responsibility with divine sovereignty. That's a position I take. I believe that we can explain it. I believe that's what the Bible is written for, that we can understand it. So, we are now dealing, and we're going to try to answer that, and we will have to deal with Romans 9 and precisely what it's saying before we're finished with this business of the volition of members of the human race. Okay? So, what we're dealing with are volitional principles relative to the unsaved. Volitional principles relative to the unsaved. And I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but we must get the groundwork laid before we get to Romans chapter 9. Okay? So we're going to take a number of these principles. And how many we'll be able to illustrate, I'm not sure. If you have questions, why stop me as we move along, okay? Number one, human volition, and we are not now talking about the believer. We are now simply talking about the fact of human volition among the members of the human race. Human volition is not free. It is not free. In the absolute sense, that Adam's was before the fall. Okay? Okay, in other words, you compare Adam's mentality after the fall with Adam's mentality before the fall, and you'll see that something totally happened to his entire mentality. He is afraid. He is ashamed. He has guilt. He hides from God. He blames his wife. This type of thinking, these are reactions and volitional responses that he is making once evil has permeated his mentality. Sin, good and evil is now mixed, and he sees good through the eyes of evil. And he can't get the thing sorted out. So his will has become influenced by sin. So in no way is his volition free like it was before he sinned. Okay, now, he passes that nature on to the human race. We're told in the fifth chapter of Genesis that Adam's descendants are in his likeness and in his image. See, after the fall. We're told in Romans 5 and verse 12 that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that death passed upon all. Okay, so all members of the human race then are born into this condition where sin has affected their mentality. So we say point two. Since the fall, men are victimized by the sin nature within. In other words, that sin nature is the perverter of the soul. And it just shoots through all the apertures and the various aspects of the soul and distorts them. Now, what we mean by that, then, we want to qualify. That is, the sin nature. The sin nature. We're still on point two. The perverter of the soul. The perverter of the soul grossly influences human volition. Okay? And we have to say something else. And renders man spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. That is, he is dead to God. He is dead to God. Okay. Now, we have to sort of qualify that a little bit because I have read excellent teachers who make statements like, and it's sort of a slip. I think if you would challenge them on it, they'd say they would agree with what I'm going to say now. But I've read it in their writings, and they're dead, and I can't challenge them. So, you know, I can't call them up on the phone. But they would say, men are controlled by Satan. Well, unsaved men are controlled by Satan. If men were absolutely categorically controlled by Satan, then they could be demon-possessed at his will. So they're not really controlled by Satan. People who are demon-possessed are controlled by Satan. And that are only certain members of the human race. And they have to volitionally opt to be controlled by Satan. Even unsaved men make that volitional choice. They are not controlled by Satan against their will. You see? So, when we say that men are spiritually dead and are victimized by the sin nature within, we have to qualify it. See? What it means is they are rebels against God, and they are born in rebellion against God. And that's not going to change. But that does not necessitate that they are controlled by Satan. So two things happen in this regard. One, from God's perspective, from what God does. See? In this regard, God functions as the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Savior. He opts to deliver man not only from the effects of sin and of Satan, but from the effects of the sin nature itself, which is within them. So that man does not have to be controlled by his sin nature in this life. See? And that effects the salvation of the soul, the deliverance of a soul. It's a misnomer to say, I saw a soul saved last Sunday. You don't see a soul saved. The soul is delivered of the effects of the sin nature very, very slowly in the Christian growth process. When we say we saw a soul saved, what we really mean is we saw somebody make a profession of belief in Jesus Christ. That's more accurate. So in this regard, God functions as the Redeemer, the Deliverer. He seeks to deliver man from the effects of sin and the sin nature in his life. from satanic point of view, in this regard, Satan functions as the tempter. He seeks to carry the sin nature to its logical end, which would be either demon possession or worship of Satan himself. Okay? Okay. So, point one, human volition is not free in the absolute sense as Adam was before the fall. But since the fall, point two, men are victimized by the sin nature within. That is, the sin nature grossly influences human volition and renders man spiritually dead. Okay? Okay. Now that means that men function with a spiritual incapacity. See? Result equals spiritual incapacity. They are incapacitated spiritually. Okay, now let's qualify that in point three. We're trying to go farther and farther into the meaning of each of these statements so that we have a consistent perspective of human volition as it is separated from God and under the influence of the sin nature. Point three, spiritual incapacity, comma, however. Spiritual incapacity, however, is not to be equated with moral inability. With moral inability and irresponsibility. I'll explain this when I get it done. This is a very, very important statement. I don't want to go over this one with anybody in doubt about what I'm saying about this point. So dig it. And if you don't dig it, why, make me, stop me and hit me with the shovel. Spiritual incapacity, however, is not to be equated with moral inability and irresponsibility. Fallen men. Now that means they're spiritually dead. Fallen men retain mental and moral responsibility before God and before men. Okay? Now, how do we know that fallen men, sinners, unsaved people, members of the human race, retain moral responsibility before men? How do we know that? Or what is the implication of that? Or what is a manifestation of that in our society? Police, they are? Pardon? Obliged to keep the law. Precisely. In other words, our entire system of law is based upon that fact. You go to before a court and they say, now why did you kill your wife in such a vicious manner? You dissected her, put her in a plastic bag, hung her around the kitchen until she started to smell, and then threw her in a garbage can. Why did you do that? And you go before the court and you say, a demon told me to do it. So I did it. And they say, take him out to the psych ward. And they take you out to the psych ward and they find you totally sane. And you keep saying, a demon told me to do it. Well, you'd get away with it today, I'm sure. The son of Sam now has made that part of his defense. It's a very exciting case. I wish we'd get more information out here on it. And by the way, back there in the East, they need to get a little bit more information on us. There's nothing made me so mad Monday morning that they didn't have anything on the Broncos in the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette. I'm telling you, they had a little thing about that big in there. Broncos beat Houston, so-and-so rushed for 100, so-and-so rushed for X number of yards, so-and-so passed so many. They had the little summary of the game. That's all they had. And they got a big headline up there. Dallas beats so-and-so. I stomped around the house like a bull elk in heat. Stupid Eastern snob sophisticates. Stupid. Just, boy, I'll tell you. Yeah. How do you get a bull out of the heat? It just happens. Let's not talk about biology. Oh.
Repeat the question.
Son of, I'd like to know more about Son of Sam. I'd like to be following. We don't have anything much about it here in the papers, but he claims demons in a dog told him to kill, and he's made that part of his defense. In other words, I'm not sure if he pleaded innocent. I don't remember. I don't know if he pleaded guilty on the basis of insanity. That would sound like the logical thing, but he did. Yeah, it's part of his defense. Now, so we want to put in here, see, and we want to underline it, our entire law system is based upon this. In other words, we are morally responsible for the law. Okay? Now, we would express that theologically or biblically. We would express that this way, see? Unsaved men can and do respond to divine institutions. To divine institutions. And live healthier social lives for it. Or because of it. In other words, God knew the implications and the trend and the effect of sin in the human race. He knew that there would be a world of sinners. And so he established divine institutions for a world under sin, so that society could be perpetuated, because the net effect of sin is chaos and decay and ruin and all that runs around that little word "rah" in that we looked at in Isaiah 43:7. God created evil. He created the effects of evil. It's chaos. So he has to put barometers. He has to put a certain limits on society under sin. And so he establishes the divine institutions. Okay. And human volition is illustrated in these divine institutions, that unsaved people can respond to these divine institutions, which are marriage and family and civil law and nation states or nationalism. And by the time you get to Genesis 11, and believe it or not, we're headed that way, in our study on Sunday. By the time you get to Genesis 11, you have every one of these divine institutions established. And God seems to be hurrying up to tell us how it happened so he can get to Israel and get to the key concepts of redemption, which is what the Bible is all about. Now, shot through every one of these divine institutions, marriage, family, civil law, nation, states, are four other things. Responsibility, authority, morality, and volition. In marriage, you have responsibility. You have two people who agree to a contract of mutual dependence. And the more that they understand of what they're depending on the other for, the better the marriage goes. They go into marriage and they don't know what, the husband doesn't know what he's depending on the wife for, and she doesn't know what she's depending on the man for. How can you have mutual dependence? You don't know what it's all about. In marriage, you have authority. You have an authority figure in the family. The father is the head of the home. What does that mean in terms of his relationship? Does that mean he can knock his wife all around and say, "Hey, you're subservient to me. Crawl up to my shoes and tie them"? Didn't work the last time I tried it, guys. Involved in marriage is morality. When we agree to this contract and we give public testimony, we are saying publicly, "I separate myself to this woman. I separate myself from all other women. I focus my love all totally on her." She's saying to the man, publicly before witnesses, I separate myself to this man. There's a morality. There's a volition involved. You can't force people to this kind of relationship. They have to do it volitionally. See? Now, every one of these has responsibility, authority, morality, and volition in it. And they are designed for the saved and the unsaved alike. Marriage is for the unsaved. Family is for the unsaved. Civil law is for the unsaved. Nation states are for the unsaved. Now, let's suppose an unsaved person says, I believe in monogamy. I believe when I get married that everything that you're saying is true. Does that give that person points with God? Not one point does he earn with God, because we do not identify with God on the basis of a point system. Morality in this context is not human good. Human good is a religion, an effort to be accepted by God apart from the work of Jesus Christ. That's human good. Morality doesn't fit that category. Now, there are some, the unsaved person has a very difficult time keeping human good and morality separate. They really sometimes believe that by being moral they are accepted by God. You see? They can't make the distinction in their mentality hardly at all. But a man who believes in marriage from a divine viewpoint and the morality of it, he doesn't earn any points with God, but he lives a more healthy, a fuller, and a more happy life socially on earth than a man who doesn't believe it. A man who thinks he could get married and whore around and that kind of thing will not live a healthy social life. That's God has designed it that way. While I was in the car, or while I was gone this time, I bought a book at the airport, and I read it on the airplane. And it was so good that I didn't have time when I got home. All my relatives are there. I get home Wednesday night. I get in Pittsburgh 9 o'clock. I get Pittsburgh 8 o'clock. I get home 9. My relatives are there. I'm up till midnight. I have one more day with mom and dad, and then the relatives all come in for supper, and they're there till. So I'm reading this book on the airport, and I can't wait till the relatives go. Well, not really. I was glad to see them, because I want to get to this book. This book is called, you've probably seen it, it's called Blood and Money. It's by Thomas Thomas, and it's about a Dallas surgeon. And I'm going to send it to all my doctor friends as a Christmas present. You've got to read this book. You've got to read this book. You won't believe it. You won't believe it. But it's illustrative of how human life, the value of human life, decreases in the mentality of those who reject this. Human life becomes absolutely nothing. I mean, they kill one another, you know, and then they talk about it like they were eating breakfast. In fact, they kill somebody and then go eat. And there is a story of a woman in there who was a prostitute, and then she decided she'd take over the business, and then she had a daughter to her husband, and she plugs her daughter into prostitution when she's 4 years old. And then she arranges a hit to kill somebody. And the mentality of this Thomas, he's a fantastic writer. He describes the mentality of these people. Beautifully done. What has happened? You read the book. What has happened? These are people who have not responded to divine institutions. And it's nothing for them to be involved in prostitution, in killings, in murders, in robberies, in that which society looks upon as being repugnant. I mean, they think anybody that follows, you know, that's straight, they're nuts. See what I'm saying? Now, that is an illustration of the capacity of human volition in unsaved people. You see? So, when we say that the unsaved person is spiritually dead, that is not to be equated with irresponsibility and incapacity for moral responsibility. It's all around us every day. It's illustrated in our society and in our human experience every day of our life. Okay? And the Bible reaffirms that. So get the point straight. The will of man has been terribly influenced by the sin nature, but not to the degree that he cannot respond to the divine institutions. Question?
Where did sanity and insanity, as we generally think of it today, apply?
Okay, I have to repeat the question for the tapes. The question is, where does sanity and insanity apply to these factors that we're talking about? Well, I don't know how, in a court of law, I can't answer that from a court of law's definition. I don't even know if a psychiatrist could answer that, because they all follow different concepts. But I think I could give you a divine viewpoint in insanity type thing. A divine viewpoint concept would be that the person involved in insanity would be totally removed from reality. And it's possible that the son of Sam is in that condition. I'm not sure. But he would be totally removed from reality. He would have no way of interpreting reality. See what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you?
And under our system, that is
legitimate. That's a legitimate. Yes, that's legitimate. That's right. Mm-hmm. That person needs to be put away. One of the problems with people, however, one of the illegitimate things about our system is that when some people are declared this, then they are let go on the public several years later, declared to be not to be insane. And some tragic things happen from that situation. Yeah.
Sane, insane is really legal terms.
Yeah.
Psychosis is really not.
Yeah. Yeah. See, a psychiatrist takes a point of view. Normally, the point of view is, what is normal? Normal. What is normal? How are you going to define normal? Well, you get into an enormous subjective argument over the matter. And it's like trying to if you had a dozen trying to give you a consensus, it would be like trying to get 12 preachers to agree on doctrine. You can't, or 12 judges to agree on a verdict. You can't get it done. But there are people who are insane. Sometimes it's caused by physical damage to the brain or to the nervous system or to whatever. Sometimes it's caused by psychosis, and they are totally removed from reality. And it doesn't take, really, anybody has a little bit of common sense. It doesn't take you too long to talk to those people, and you know that that's true. You really don't need to be accredited by the American Psychiatric Association, as far as I'm concerned. Okay. That wouldn't hold up in a court of law. So. Yeah, question.
If the fallen man retained the responsibility before God, how do you relate that to verses like Revelation, where it says that they will be judged according to their works?
Okay, question is, if fallen man retains their responsibility toward God, how do we relate that to a verse like Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment, where it says they'll be judged according to their works? I relate it this way. I believe the works there is what they're asking to be judged on, and the works are not evil works. They're good works. In other words, they're asked to be judged upon the good things that they've done, and that's human good. And they stack up, God stacks up all their human good that they've done against the righteousness of Christ, and it won't stack up. And so they're judged then on the basis. See, an unsaved person is really asking, judge me like I am. A saved person is saying, oh, don't judge me like I am. I'm a sinner. Judge me in Christ. Jesus Christ bore my judgment. An unsaved person is not saying that. He's saying, I don't need that. Judge me like I am on the basis of my works. So that's the way I interpret that.
Yeah, but the rationale would be, then, why would we worry about breaking God's immortalize us in the afterlife. Why not live like the devil now and enjoy it? A good guy, even though he hasn't saved. You
know. Now, are you talking about that? The question was, well, then the rationale would be then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and we don't get penalized for it after. There are some people who think that way. But once, when you have divine viewpoint influence on you, and things happen when you live immorally. Yeah. You begin to think like blood and power, like this book. You begin to move in that direction. And there are signs that it's happening. I mean, you know, the first time you get thrown before a judge, you know, you say, gee, what am I doing here? I didn't think this would happen to me. It's, you know, it's like the first time you got drunk. I didn't think I'd get drunk. You took the first drink, and you weren't planning on getting drunk, but you ended up getting drunk. And then you get worse. Then it gets worse and worse and worse. And along that route, God is bringing divine influence to play upon this person and saying, hey, you need to be turned around. You need to be turned around. Why do you need to be turned around? Because what God says about life is maximum fulfillment in life, not what human beings, satanic viewpoint, human viewpoint says about life. And what happens to a Christian is that God is right now, present tense, teaching me what life is about so that I can enjoy it. So there is a reward. Yeah. In other words, there's a certain misery in the now by sinning. There's a chaos in the now. You can't lose if you're a believer, because you win in the now and you win in the future, in the afterlife, you see. Now that, I don't know if that happened to you, but that happened to me. That happened to me in my human experience as an unbeliever. That in the now, I was miserable. And everything that I put stock in the now, it failed me. And I wasn't so much worried about the judgment after I died as I was, gee, I don't know what life is all about. I need God to tell me what life is all about. And that began a process then where I began to believe the gospel. Okay? Okay. Point four. The will of man, we're still laying the groundwork, is free. We've said this before. In the sense, that men can will as they please. They can will as they please. And we have kind of summed that up in a little sentence by saying, men are free to will. Men are free to will, but their will or wills are not free. That is, they have influence on their wills. Okay? Okay. Now, we want to relate this to God's attitude. What does God's attitude then? Does he try to influence human volition? Well, you know the answer to that. Of course he tries to influence human volition. That's why the Bible is here. That's why the Word of God has never been destroyed. That's why Satan and human beings both are incapable of destroying the objective written Word of God. They'll never get it done. God protects the canon of Scripture throughout history. That is one way that he seeks to influence human volition. So we are going to try to relate this statement to God then. Still under point four. God does not force human volition. God does not force human volition in the sense of suppressing it. In the sense of suppressing it. Look, if you want to think that you are the emperor of the world or of the Central African Republic, and you want to spend one-fourth of your nation's economy to have a crowning ceremony, and you read about Napoleon, how he did it, and so you say, well, I'll do it like Napoleon. I'll get a triple-tier tiara, and I'll bedeck it in jewels, and I'll build this enormous platform with a huge golden, solid gold eagle behind it, and I will crown myself the Emperor of the Central African Republic. And I'll make my wife kneel in front of me because she is the empress. Well, God will let you do that. You want to? He won't suppress your will. The only problem that guy had, that he couldn't do what Napoleon did, was Napoleon had the Pope. Only when the Pope went to crown Napoleon, Napoleon took the crown out of his hand and put it on his head. But I think they got that in the newspaper, they got that point historically inaccurate. That was Charlemagne that did that. Yeah, he heard it. Charlemagne did it, but the source of that was Charlemagne did it, so Napoleon did it. Charlemagne, Charlotte the Great, Charles the Great. Wait, where are we? Let's go back. Charles, God does not force human volition in the sense of suppressing it. Okay, nor does he remain aloof from it. Does he remain aloof from it? In other words, he doesn't just let it run its course without trying to influence. So that's what we're saying. He seeks actively to influence. He seeks actively to influence human volition. Now, we mentioned the Bible. We mentioned the canon of Scripture. That's a good illustration of God's desire to influence human beings toward divine viewpoint. But there are two passages that are give you two passages. And these are from different dispensations. From different dispensations. Now a dispensation, if you haven't had that teaching, is simply a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's plan. In other words, under the Israelitish economy, if you wanted to approach God, you took a sacrifice, you went to Jerusalem, you had the priest sacrifice it at the altar at the temple. You didn't sacrifice your own if you were living in Israel's economy. You didn't build your own little altar. That was not the way you did it. You went to Jerusalem, see? Now, we don't do that today. That's because we're living under another economy, a divinely instituted economy, a way of life. Now, the first one of these passages that I would like to show you that illustrates that God seeks to influence the volition of the unsaved is in Genesis 6:4. Will you look at it, please? Genesis 6 and verse 4. Genesis 6 and verse 4. I'm sorry, it's verse 3. Now this verse is relative to Noah and the antediluvian civilization. Okay? Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, what that is, God comes to Noah 120 years before the flood, and he tells Noah what he's going to do. He says, "Noah, wickedness and sin are so great in the earth that the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of men are only evil continually. I'm going to destroy the human race. I'm going to destroy every living thing on the face of the earth, except that which is accustomed to the water, or lives in the water. And I tell you what I want you to do, Noah. I want you to build an ark to preserve land animal life. And you start getting ready, and you tell everybody what's going to happen. They have 120 years to repent. And in the meantime, my spirit will strive with men, but it will not always strive with men." So the point simply is that God's spirit was striving with men up to the point of no return. When the point of no return came with individual men, we don't know. But it came. But until it came, God's Spirit was striving with men. He kept on striving with men. Now this word is the word yadon. Yadon. Refresher for those of you who are a little bit experienced in Hebrew, looks like that. Now what does yadon mean? Yadon means to strive in the sense of reproof. In other words, he had to stimulate the conscience of these men that they were sinning against God. Now, yadon means more than that. Leupold says it means to exercise the senses of judgment, the senses of rationale and of values with a view to correction. Okay? So we could put something like that down, to stimulate judgment with a view to correction of the situation. Okay. Now, men are flesh, you notice. Weak, sinful stock. But nevertheless, God was still dealing with them in an attempt to correct the mentality relative to sin. Positively expressed, or we could put it this way, my Spirit will one day abandon men to their sin. He will no longer perform his ministry of reproof and restraining. That man is flesh does not mean that he is totally unable to respond to God. Otherwise, God's Spirit would have been wasting his time. He could have just sat back and says, well, we'll let them run their course and I'm sending the flood in 120 days and we'll just let them go. But he didn't say that. Now that is very, very powerful. Okay? Okay, the second verse. Any questions about that one? The second verse that indicates in another dispensation that God's Spirit would be striving with men is John 16:18, and because we've had it, just within the past couple weeks, we'll just remind you of the verb. When the Spirit of truth is come, he shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. So John 16:18 says the Holy Spirit would convict. The Holy Spirit would convict. And remember, convict meant ekklego or elegko. It's not ekklego. I get those two mixed up all the time. Elegko, E-L-E-G-C-H-O. Elegko means to convict or to convince and to stimulate the conscience with a view to correction. In other words, it looks like elego is the New Testament equivalent of yadon. And now the Holy Spirit apparently had always been doing this, right? Except when he comes in the sense that John is talking about him coming, he is going to have something objective to deal with, something more objective than he had in the Old Testament. He is going to have the finished work of Jesus Christ to convict men with, see? It'll be a historical fact. There will be the actual physical bodily death at Calvary. There'll be the actual physical bodily resurrection. And the Holy Spirit will be saying to men, hey, what do you think this means? He died for you. He rose. He sits at God's right hand. Now, think about that a little bit. How does that strike you? See, he'll have something objective to deal with. Okay? Now, you remember another passage we said at the time. There's a passage that incorporates both of these in terms of resistance of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts for a minute. I showed you this the other week. But this illustrates what we're saying about human volition. So let's look at it again. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. In Stephen's great message. Acts 7:51. You have an indication that men resisted the Holy Spirit under the Jewish economy and also under the Christian economy. Stephen is speaking. You are at least 3 years removed from Calvary, maybe four. It's hard to know precisely at this point in the book of Acts. But you're at least 3 years removed from Calvary. And Stephen is addressing the Sanhedrin, same people that put Christ on the cross. And you've had the 5,000 saved and the 3,000 saved. And the church grew enormously in Jerusalem. You had all kind of witness. And Jerusalem was filled with the apostles' doctrine. And then they arrest Stephen. And he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your father did, so do you." Your fathers, under the Israelitish economy, resisted the wooing of the Spirit, and you're still doing it. See? And what we're saying is, Old Testament unbelievers resisted the Holy Spirit. New Testament unbelievers, ditto. See? Now that means that, point four, God does not force human volition in the sense of suppressing it, nor does he remain aloof from it. He seeks actively to influence human volition toward the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this point is illustrated so many ways in Scripture. It's illustrated that there's a point of no return in man's rebellion against God, right? In other words, if God is seeking actively to influence human volition, there's a point of no return when he quits. Illustrate. Genesis 6, 3 through 7, the antediluvian culture. After 120 years, he quit and he sent the judgment. Genesis 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. He let them go so far, and then he says, "I am going to destroy that culture." Now, what does that imply? That implies that sovereignty that is in the divine will, the absolute will of the universe, sovereignty expresses itself in a sense of seeking to influence human volition up to a point. And at that point of no return, then sovereignty expresses itself in judgment forcefully. Right? Sovereignty made that choice. Forcefully, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 15, 16, compared with Deuteronomy 20 and verse 17. The Amorite and the Canaanite cults, the iniquity was not yet full, but when it became full, God says, go in and wipe them out. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. Nineveh in Assyria. Unless you repent, God is going to destroy Nineveh. The point of no return has come. And they repented, and then Jonah felt bad that they had repented. And he sat under a tree and cried about it. Daniel chapter 5, verse 20 through 28. Babylon under Belshazzar had reached the point of no return. And Daniel says, the handwriting is on the wall. Let me read it for you. Babylon is going to fall. It's going to be destroyed tonight. Revelation 17 and 18. The Babylonish system under the beast, the dictator of the West. Human rebellion and resistance against God will go so far, and then sovereignty will express itself in judgment forcefully. This is true with both individuals and nations. There is a point of no return in negative response or continued resistance to this influence of God. Okay? Okay. Gee, let's take point five and then we'll quit. Go home. And this prepares us then for Romans next week. And we're going to pick up in Romans 9 and see how this business of human volition fits in with the sovereignty of God. Point five. The sovereignty of God The sovereignty of God chose to express divine essence, through grace provision, for all mankind. That is, the provision that sovereignty would make relative to the human race would be on the basis of grace, and it would be for everybody. So it chose to express itself on the basis of grace provision for all mankind. But also with judgment-wrath, in respect to negative volition toward the grace provision. In other words, continual rejection of the grace provision can anticipate judgment wrath from God. So, he provided grace provision for all mankind, but included in the plan is judgment wrath in respect to negative volition and love-mercy in respect to positive volition. Okay, now Romans 9 clarifies this and illustrates it. And we will take up Romans 9 next week. And we're going to see that instead of Romans 9 teaching that God just arbitrarily chose people to be saved and people to be damned, we're going to see that that is not what it teaches at all. That the teaching of Romans 9 is really compatible with human responsibility and the exercise of human volition, which is of great concern to God. Any other questions we could try to answer before we go home tonight? Okay, we've got the groundwork laid, and next week we'll look at that passage, and we'll pick up some principles about the hardening of Pharaoh, and then he will have mercy upon whom he has mercy. It is not of man that willeth, nor of runneth, but of what the will of God is in the matter. We'll see how those verses fit compatibly with this. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to lay this groundwork. We pray that you'll make this information continually meaningful to us as we seek to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in our everyday life. In Christ's name, amen.